Well, tonight we're going to be continuing on our journey as we're already on Lesson 8. We're going to be taking a look at a new section here now. We've been looking at the righteousness of God required for some time, actually from Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20. And now we're going to be coming to a new section, Romans 3:21 through 31. But before we get to that portion, I want to go through a brief review of what we've gone through before already. We've looked at the righteousness of God introduced in Romans 1 through verse 1 through 17, and Paul talked about his ministry in verses 1 through 13, and then he talked about what his mission and his message was, and that was in Romans 1, 14 through 17. If you please would take a look at, open up your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to review a couple verses here. Romans chapter 1, let's begin with verse 14, where Paul says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." We see in this portion that Paul's mission, he saw that he was a debtor. He had the message of truth that he needed to present, that God had given to him, revealed to him on how a person can be saved and go to heaven. And so he felt deeply indebted to preach that message to mankind. So he said, "I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians." And so then he says in verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready." He was ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then we come across to our main verse here, "For I am not," and we can bring it up here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" And this is really the key passage in the book of Romans. And when we look at Romans 16 and 17, he's talking about the main issue here is the gospel, and it's about Christ. And its ability is the power of God. And the gospel is about salvation, and it's for everyone, and its condition is those who believe. And so Paul brings out these points, and he's not going to get to these points until 3:21. Because look at your Bibles here. I always thought this was interesting when he goes to verse 14. So he's talking about that the gospel is the power of God. And then he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is suppressed the truth and unrighteousness." And so Paul is going to show the need before he shows the solution. And so we can think of this portion as the righteousness of God introduced and the righteousness of required. As we talked about, it's we're going to look at that black background so man sees their need to see the value of that gospel message, just as the black background we talked about in a previous message is that backdrop to understanding the beauty of that diamond and the beauty of the truth that we're going to take a look at this evening. So really, Romans 1:18 to all the way to chapter 3 in the end is Paul is presenting these truths like a lawyer in a court. And he's presenting the evidence. And so mankind is on trial before God. And he's going to go from 1:18 to 3:20, verse by verse by verse by verse, showing that man is guilty and man is condemned before a holy and a righteous God. And so he's going to bring up some points here, and these are some reviews here. As a good attorney, he's going to bring up these points we went through already, that the immoral man is condemned, that the moral man is condemned, that the religious man is condemned. And mankind, when they look at themselves, they compare themselves to one another in these lanes, and they say, "I'm not that bad." And what God is trying to bring out in this portion that we've gone through in the past is it's the problem isn't that man is not that bad, it's that man is not that good. Man is not as good as God. And so That's what our main portion is that we've reviewed so far from Romans 1:18 to 3:8. And then Paul goes about to bring more evidence about the whole world is guilty before God. And he's going to be giving, as a wonderful attorney, he's going to present the charge. So let's turn to Romans 3. Where he says, Romans 3:9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that all are under sin." So the charge is that all are under sin. The indictment is in verse 10 through 18. And an indictment is a courtroom term, which means a formal written statement framed by a prosecuting authority. And Paul is going to give a 14-point indictment about how man is guilty. So he's going to say, man's character is corrupt. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. So how many righteous are there before God? None. How many sinners are in the world? Paul is going to say all three times. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All are under condemnation. Man's character is corrupt. Man's conversation is corrupt. He's going to be talking, and he talked about in this portion, about the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth, that the tongue is corrupt, the tongue is deceitful, the tongue is poisonous, the tongue is blasphemous. Man's conduct is corrupt. In fact, I have a little note here that someone has written about mankind in history. Will Durant wrote in the Lessons from History that in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. During World War II, it was estimated that it took $225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. I wonder how much is being spent by the major nations today. So man loves violence. And we see how his tongue is corrupt, his conversation is corrupt, his conduct is corrupt. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And lastly, we see the cause of mankind's corruption is in Romans 3:18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So we had the charge, the indictment, the defense. Let's take a look at the defense. Verse 19. "Every mouth may be stopped. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So as this prosecuting attorney is making, and God is showing us our need, close our mouth so that it may be stopped. And the verdict is that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And this is important to see. No flesh will be justified or declared righteous in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So this portion that we've gone through in the past in a couple weeks is to show us our need of a Savior. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." See, until you see your need that you're lost, you'll never see the need of being saved and the value of what Christ has done. So Paul, as the great missionary that was deeply indebted to give the gospel, wanted to point out these important facts, to lay that groundwork, to show forth that black background so that man could see their need of a Savior. And so he may see that man is guilty of breaking God's holy law. So we are faced with this great dilemma in the Scriptures. How can a helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinner be forgiven of his or her sins? And secondly, how can a righteous God be just and yet have sinners, yet save sinners from the hell that they deserve? See, after declaring our case as hopeless in the law courts and coming to the conclusion that the righteous judge has no choice but to declare us guilty and to send us to hell, Paul then writes, as we look at Romans 3:21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God." So as we look at Romans 1:18 to 3:20 and Romans 3:21 to 5:11, we have a great term here. It's "but now." But is a term of contrast. We're going to see a great contrast between what we've reviewed before and what we're going to see that lies ahead of us. And this is going to be now. Now is the time for us to see these important truths. And so behind us, as we look back, we can see that sin and condemnation is there. And before us, we'll see salvation and justification. As we look behind us, we see the righteousness that's required. And as we are going to look forward, we'll see the righteousness received. As we look behind us, we see the revelation of God's wrath against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness. And as we look forward, we'll see the revelation of God's salvation. And as we look back, we'll see the righteousness that reveals the guilt of all and condemns. And as we look forward, we'll see the righteousness that reveals the grace of God that saves. So as we begin our journey to take a look at this new portion in Romans 3:21, let's read our verses here we're going to be covering. So let's look at Romans 3:21 through 31. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So as we begin this portion, we see that this portion is really talking about justification. As we looked at the past, we were talking about condemnation and the wrath of God. And as we look forward in this section, we're going to be talking about justification. So in order for us to understand that, we need to understand some terms here. So we're going to be taking a look at the explanation of justification. So the meaning of the word justify. What does justify mean? Keep on hitting it too many times. The word justify means to declare righteous. in our courtroom scene, as we've been looking at, that Paul is presenting these cases, how man is guilty before a holy and righteous God. As the verdict is pointed out through giving the testimony from the Word of God, as it is written, 14 indictments are made. We come to this term about justification, and it's a courtroom. And so as God sees this, He bangs down His gavel and He says the most amazing thing. He says, He declares the accused righteous. And how can He do that? And this is what we're going to take a look at our portion here. How can a righteous, holy God declare us as sinners righteous? And we'll see that it's because the law has been perfectly met. And so the accused can be pronounced righteous. So as the judge makes his decision and he says righteous, he doesn't say case dismissed as though there was lack of evidence, for there's plenty of evidence of our guilt. And so for us to understand what justification is, it's helpful to understand maybe to a point what justification isn't. Justification includes a pardon, but it's more than a pardon. For you see, a pardon is an executive act of mercy which covers sins or sins for the past only. So when a judge declares a verdict, he has no authority to issue a pardon for future sins, does he? But yet when we think of justification, it covers the past, the present, and the future. Justification includes forgiveness also, but it's more than forgiveness. While it's true that forgiveness is a part of justification, it's not all of justification. For example, a child may throw a rock through a window, confess his sin, and be forgiven. But guess what? He still remains guilty. Justification, on the other hand, deals not only with forgiveness, but also with the guilt. So, as we are going to be taking a look at, justification is how is God going to declare us righteous? Those who are proven to be guilty through Romans 1:18 through 3:20. That's what we're going to look at. Theologically speaking, justification is the gracious act of God that declares righteous the guilty sinner who has believed in Jesus. And what's really important for us to think about when we look at this definition, it's justification is the act of God. It's something that God does for man. It's not something which man does for God. For how can we do anything good for God? We are declared guilty. All have sinned. The fundamental principle of justification really is justice. No judge has the right to either clear the guilty or condemn the innocent. And yet, how can he declare us righteous? It's because his law has been, and its punishment has been satisfied. His righteous demands that are required from the law have been satisfied, as we'll see, by the work of another. So as we begin our journey, we are going to be answering the question, how are we justified or declared righteous before God? And we're going to take a look at 10 biblical truths about justification that this portion covers. Justification before God, as we look at Romans 3:21. Let's read that again. But now the righteousness of God. As we look at this verse here, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Justification before God is a gift from God. For what we lack, each of us lack, is righteousness. God has revealed, and notice it says that, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Revealed here is to make visible, to bring to open sight, to make manifest, and it's used in the perfect tense, meaning a past completed action with abiding results. God has demonstrated through the cross of Christ that His righteousness is manifested or lies open, it's visible to all. Justification is a gift from God. So when we see this, But now the righteousness of God, it's really the righteousness that is from God. We're not talking about one of the attributes of God, nor are we talking about that God is going to, when we receive His righteousness, that we're going to all do right, perfectly right all the time. No, it's something that's from God. Righteousness is a gift from God. Secondly, we see in our portion that righteousness is apart from trying to keep the law. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This word apart from the law means absolutely apart from, in any and independent of any system of works. What's interesting about it in the original Greek, it doesn't have the definite article of the law, so it could mean any law. Apart from any law principle, the righteousness of God is revealed. See, the righteousness of the law is apart from the law. So why was the law given? Was the law given to produce righteousness? Well, no, we see that in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Let's take a look at that again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no individual will be declared justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law's purpose is to reveal our sin. It's not to produce righteousness. It's not to give us a right standing. The law says, obey and you will be blessed, disobey and you will be cursed. The law is contrary to grace. As we see in our diagram here, the law says, do this and live. And grace says, it is done. Why then is righteousness of God offered apart from the law? And that's because legalism, or trying to obey the law, cannot produce the righteousness of God. What is legalism? Legalism is the thinking that seeks to earn the blessings of God by what you are doing. In legalism, you seek to be declared righteous by what you are doing. Legalism seeks to attain righteousness by doing good. And yet we are not justified by our works. We're declared righteous apart from the law. See, the law's purpose was never to produce righteousness. That wasn't His purpose. So what was its purpose? Well, as Peter talked to the nation of Israel, he said this in Acts 13, 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified or declared righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Furthermore, Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God will not be indebted to man for salvation. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Justification is a gift from God. Justification is received apart from keeping the law. Next, we'll see that justification is before God is witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures. As we look at our portion here, we see, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a summary statement regarding the entire Old Testament. The law referred to in the, according to the Jews of the day, the law included the first five books of the Bible, which was called the Pentateuch. The prophets was everything else. So what he's saying is that the law, the righteousness of God was witnessed by the whole Old Testament. The fact is that the law or the righteousness of God was revealed and witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures. Salvation is the same way in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. For example, was Abraham justified by his works, by obedience, by keeping the law? No, not at all. For it says in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, it's interesting that that portion, though when we think of the law, we think of Moses and the Ten Commandments, but this portion in Genesis is in the portion of the first five books of the Old Testament. So this is what the law portion said, that Abraham was justified by faith. And what's interesting, when we'll go to Romans chapter 4, it's going to be talking about Abraham, which is the law, and then David, how he was justified. He was in the prophet section of the Old Testament, and he was justified by faith as well. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. So the prophets talked about this as well. And Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. For he shall bear their iniquities. Even as Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he stated to those two individuals on the road to Emmaus, he says, at beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So this would be Moses would be the law and the prophets would be the rest of the scriptures. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it's interesting, as we look at, this is a handout that Joe handed out when he did his lesson, and I'm not going to go through all the details here, but you should take a look in that handout and look at all the promises that are in the Word of God about his coming redemption that would be provided in Jesus Christ and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. It's interesting that there are 109 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ's first coming and some 224 which are regarding his second coming as well. So God doesn't have different plans of salvation in the Old Testament and the New. For it says in Hebrews 10:1-4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect or mature. For then would they have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there are a reminder of it, sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So the law could never take away sins, but they were mere, and the sacrifices could not take away or kick away the sins. They were merely a type or a picture of the coming ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is why justification before God is next, acquired through faith alone. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, note that it says this is acquired through faith. Faith is never the ground of justification. It is only the means or the channel. That's what the word through is there. It's dia. It means through. Faith is therefore the acknowledgement of our own inability and the admission of our need of another's ability. Someone has well stated this, and think about this. God justifies the believer, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for the worthiness of who is believed. And think about this as well. We are not justified by belief in Christ, but by Christ in who we believe. And I make that point, let me say that again. We are justified, we are not justified by belief in Christ, but by Christ in who we believe. And the reason I state that is because faith is nothing apart from its object. Our faith doesn't save us. It's who we place our faith in that's important. And that's what we're going to be talking about in our next lesson a lot, about what is faith. And that notice in this portion that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the object of our faith is specific. It's not general. And I notice that when we, oftentimes when you're witnessing to someone, whether that's at the fair or to a coworker or something, and you go through the gospel with them and you say, now, do you understand this? Do you know if you're going to go to heaven? And what is the object that you need to believe in? And many times they'll say, well, I need to believe in God. And it's not just believing in God, it's believing in specifically Jesus Christ. It's a specific object of faith that we need to have, Jesus Christ. And salvation in every dispensation is through faith alone. It's through faith alone in the Lord alone, apart from any rituals or work. Yet man always wants to do something, doesn't he, to be made right with God. So in the Old Testament, they believed in Yahweh. In the New Testament, we recognize that that was Jesus Christ who took care of the sin penalty for us. Man always wants to do something, though, for salvation. But we are declared righteous before God by or through faith alone. Even as John 6:28-29 says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And this is our tendency by nature, isn't it? We always think, I got to do something, don't I? And they even said this to Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In Acts 16:30-31, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Next, we'll see that justification is available to all. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. God's offer of salvation is to all. In fact, it's God's desire that everyone take advantage of this offer. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. The Bible makes it clear that God takes no pleasure in sending anyone to hell. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance or a change of mind. even as Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Christ died for all. So does that mean that all are going to heaven? Well, no. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross makes all people savable, but it does not automatically save everyone. Notice in Romans 3:32, it's to all and on all who believe. God is sufficient to save all, for it is to all, but it's only unto all that believe. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So we've covered a lot of territory so far, so let's review justification before God. Is a gift from God? Is apart from keeping the law? Is witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures? Is acquired through faith alone? Is available to all? And next we'll see that it is provided in spite of man's sin. God's grace is not withheld due to demerit. And many will say, "Well, I don't deserve this." Well, it's right. You don't deserve it, and neither do any of us. Even the worst of sinner and the vilest criminal can even the worst sinner and the vilest criminal still become justified before God? Well, Paul is a great example of that, isn't he? It's interesting as he records in his word, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Next he said in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And in 1 Timothy 1:15 he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What's interesting about this portion is that 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Timothy, if you look at the order of when Paul wrote them, we can see that he grew deeper and deeper of his understanding and appreciation of the grace of God. For he wrote 1 Corinthians first. And he recognized, "I'm the least of all the apostles. I don't deserve to be an apostle at all compared to the others, for I persecuted the church." And then as time went on, then he wrote to the believers in Ephesus, and he says, "I'm the least of all saints." And then lastly, one of his last books he wrote in 1 Timothy, he says, "I am the chief of all sinners." And see, that's what grace does. As we see, and as God shows us the grace of God, we see how unworthy we are. Even as believers, as we grow in His grace, we recognize that the way down is the way up. And what I mean by that is that God, day to day, moment by moment, through each of our lives as believers, this is an important principle for us to understand. He's trying to show us our need to depend on Him, just as He does for the unbeliever before we're saved. He continually points out their need, that they're guilty, that they're condemned, that they need a Savior. And why is God doing that? Because God wants to save the unbeliever so that he can be justified, declared righteous, as he looks away from himself and sees the value of Christ. And that's what God wants to do in our walk as well. As Pastor Dave talks about every week, about the importance for us not only be saved from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. As we grow in His grace, we recognize, "I'm not capable of living the Christian life." And you know what? You're not supposed to live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is about Christ. It's not about you or me. It's about allowing Him to live in and through me as I depend on Him. And I recognize, "I'm not capable of doing this." And God says, "You're right, you're not capable. Why do you think you are capable? Did you ever think you were capable?" And this is what Paul came to understand, the grace of God. And that's why he was so indebted to preach it. Notice that Romans is written to whom? Romans is written to believers that so they can understand the gospel, so they can present the gospel to everyone and understand its value for themselves to see what God has done in saving them from the penalty of sin, so that they can revel in the grace of God and then spread that gospel message out to others. But you see, if we're not enjoying this gospel message, we're not going to be able to preach it to others as well. Because you know what? You spill what you fill with, right? And so that's why these truths that we're going through are so important for us to be grounded in them and to understand them so that we could be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, just as Paul desired to be. And just as Paul desired to understand the grace of God and to be thrilled with these truths, he grew to understand the grace of God more in his own life. And he said, wow, I am the chief of all sinners. And so God can save anyone. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, yet God saved him by his grace. So someone might ask, well, how can that be? Well, I guess I got another one in between here, sorry. We're going to come to the greatest verse in the Bible, 3:24. I encourage, if you haven't memorized it, this verse, we could have a study on just this verse alone. It is so rich. And when William Newell makes a great comment, he says, we now come to the greatest single verse in the entire Bible on the manner of justification by faith. We entreat you, study this verse. We have seen many a soul, upon understanding it, come into peace. So, we see next that justification before God is given freely by God's grace. And here's Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we look at this verse, we see that being justified freely. This word freely means without a cause. God looks upon you and me and sees no reason at all to do this. It's not because of our merit or our worth, but simply on the basis of His grace. There's no cause. God says, boy, I'm so indebted to you. No, He's not. He does this freely by His grace. And many will say that, oh, grace is free. Grace, when we talk too much about it, we can say, call it cheap grace. But grace is free, but it's not cheap. It costs God the death of His own Son. Grace is a wonderful word. And if you just do a word study on the word grace, it is so encouraging. I remember when Joe went through, I believe it was you who went through the message, and you talked about what grace was. And I love this definition. I know we look at unmerited favor, but I liked it when he said unmerited kindness, the goodness and kindness of God, which you do not deserve. Grace is so foreign to our thinking, but it's such a heart. It's the heart of the gospel is the word grace. And as the saying goes, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. And when I think of the word grace, I always go back to this book that I have by W.H. Griffith Thomas called Grace and Power. And I love what he has to say about it. So I'm going to read something to you, but instead of reading to it, I can put it on the PowerPoint. It's pretty cool. The word grace expresses more definitely than any other term the principle on which God deals with men. It is the very opposite of man's ideas and principles. Human life knows of justice and accordingly of dealing out rewards and punishments. We can understand those terms, can't we? Man is aware of the meaning of law and its education, progress and discipline as processes in life. But by nature, he knows nothing of grace. The idea of dealing with sinfulness and unworthiness as God has done in the gospel by grace, and I like this, and of making its iniquity the occasion of superabundant blessing, is so utterly unlike all things human that we can only speak of it in the words through the prophets. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Goes on to say, grace means more, far more than we can put into words, because it means nothing less than the infinite character of God Himself. It includes mercy for the undeserving and unmerciful, help for the helpless and the hopeless, redemption for the renegade and the repulsive, love for the unloving and unlovely, kindness for the unkind and unthankful. And all this is in full measure and overflowing abundance because of nothing in the object and because of everything in the giver, God Himself. And when you get a hold of grace, I'm telling you, it can change your life. Because it's getting your eyes off yourself and it's seeing what God has done for you and for me. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Next, we see that justification is accomplished by Christ's redemptive and propitiatory work. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? Redemption is to pay with a price. It's a ransom payment. We could do a whole study on redemption, couldn't we? So I'll bring some main points here. Redemption centers around three very important concepts. First of all, it has to do with a prisoner or a slave. As John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, Paul's audience would really understand this idea of redemption and slavery. For when he wrote this, the area that of the world that he lived in was under the Roman Empire. And you know how many people were slaves in that society? They say that up to 70% of society was slaves. So they would understand this principle. All of Paul's readers would either have been slaves, been slave owners, or someone who knew of slaves or slave owners. So redemption centers around this idea of a prisoner or a slave. Secondly, redemption centers around a purchaser. Matthew 10:45 says, "For even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, many in those days may wanted to rescue someone from being in slavery, but they didn't have the resources or the money to purchase that. And yet, God came, God sent His Son to be a ransom, a payment for many. And the third thing that deals with redemption is a price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." When we think of the term redemption, redemption in the Scripture is always through blood. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption. How do we have redemption? How were we purchased out of the slave market? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So even as we've seen this diagram here, redemption, we can see, has these three facts here, is a slave that was purchased with a price out of the slave market and becomes a child of God. What's interesting is there's three different Greek terms. I won't get into too much, but I think there's one of them I'll mention to you that talk about redemption in the Scriptures. And one is ex agorazo. Agorazo means marketplace. It's actually where we get the word when someone has agoraphobia. Well, you know what that is? It's fear of being in public or fear of being in the marketplace. So, ex agorazo means to purchase out of the marketplace and to never be sold again. So when Christ purchased our redemption through His blood, He took us out of the slave market of sin and put us in Christ, never to be put into slavery again. And it's similar to the concept of, has anybody ever watched the movie Monuments of Men? I think Todd is the one who told me about it some time ago. It's with George Clooney in it. And it's really interesting because these individuals during World War II, when Hitler not only took over the world and killed a lot of people, but he also took the great artwork and treasures and riches away from people and he stored them. And so in Monuments of Men, what people sought to do is the Americans and others, what they tried to do is to purchase back those items. And what they wanted to do was purchase them out of the marketplace and never put them up for sale again, to keep them preserved for all to see. And that's ex agorazo. God wants to purchase out of the marketplace, never to be sold again. That's the beauty of redemption. But our justification is not only accomplished by Christ's redemptive work, but also through His propitiation work. Propitiatory work. As we go back to Romans 3:24, we are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And so for us to understand propitiation, we need to see that it's on the basis of redemption. See, God is a righteous and a loving God. He is holy in His character, and His holy character cannot in His love, he can't just ignore sin because He loves man. He also needs to satisfy His righteousness. He cannot just simply ignore our sins because He loves us. He's a righteous God and He's a loving God. So sin has its consequences, death and eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Sin has placed each of us in the slave market. And God set the price of our freedom, and He has satisfied it with His payment. And the price that He paid for our redemption was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when God sees that blood, that payment that's made, He's satisfied with that righteous, holy payment that Christ made for us and on our behalf. Jesus Christ paid the ransom to set us free. So what is the meaning of propitiation? Propitiation means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice was propitiated or satisfied at the cross by the payment of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God is completely satisfied with the redemptive sacrifice of His Son. Has God been fully satisfied with Christ's shed blood as the paid ransom to set us free? Or must we add something to satisfy God? And that's the struggle man has, isn't it? Man continually thinks his approach to salvation is salvation by works and what he has to offer. The bowl of fruits represents human good works trying to satisfy God. Yet Christianity's approach to salvation, it is finished. Salvation is by Christ's work. 1 John 2:1 and 2 says, "My children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Even as 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation or satisfying sacrifice for our sins." You see, mankind looks at it like this. Natural human thinking thinks Jesus Christ did His 90% and I need to do my 10%. This is salvation by works. Believing this means no salvation at all. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." On the other hand, God's absolute truth says, "It is finished." Jesus Christ did all, 100%. This is salvation by grace. Believing this results in eternal life. Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And he sat down because his job was completed. So when we boil it all down, believing on the one side that Jesus did 90% and I must do my 10%, or even if it's Jesus Christ did 99% and I do my 1%, that's still salvation by works and no salvation at all. It's Jesus Christ did it all. It's paid in full. God is fully satisfied with His payment. The ninth thing we'll see, that God's justification before God is obtained without compromising His holy character. Let's look at Romans 3:26. "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, God didn't compromise His holy character to save sinners. He did not put love ahead of justice. God didn't wink at sin. He didn't overlook sin. He didn't stop being holy, but He made full payment for sin as our substitute. Next, we'll see in the last thing here about justification before God, it excludes your pride. Romans 3:27, we look at that. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith." What does man contribute to salvation? Absolutely nothing. And yet this is very humbling, isn't it? Pride is the one thing that keeps people from being saved because they think they have to do something. And yet, the Word of God said, it's nothing you do, it's everything Jesus Christ did. And so when someone says, "Do you know if you're going to heaven?" And you say, "Yes, I know I'm going to heaven, I'm 100% sure." Some people may think, "Boy, that's awful prideful." But actually, it's not prideful at all. I know 100% I'm going to heaven because I know 100% it isn't dependent on me at all. It's 100% dependent on Him. It's not a boastful comment. It's actually boasting in the work of another. So as we go through this again, we can see justification before God is a gift from God, is apart from trying to keep the law, is witnessed by the Old Testament Scriptures, is acquired through faith alone, is available to all, is provided in spite of man's sins, is freely by God's grace, is accomplished by Christ's redemptive and propitiatory work, is obtained without God compromising His holy character, and excludes your pride. So what's the conclusion? An unworthy sinner is justified by faith apart from any works. Faith and works are polar opposites and can be seen in such when we compare them side by side. So as we compare justification by works versus justification by faith, justification by works looks to self to obtain and maintain salvation, whereas justification by faith looks away and outside oneself for salvation. Justification by works measures his relationship horizontally in relationship to man and sees he isn't that bad. Remember when we went through that lesson a couple weeks ago? Well, I'm not that bad. That's how justification by works looks at. He's comparing himself to one another. But justification by faith says that he measures his righteousness vertically in relationship to God and sees he's not that good. Justification by works looks at the work he has done for God, whereas justification by faith looks at the work of God done for man. Justification by works glorifies self for what he has accomplished. Justification by faith glorifies God for what he has accomplished. Justification by works produces pride and boasting. Justification by faith produces humility and thanksgiving. Justification by works creates a dependence upon yourself. Justification by faith creates a dependence upon God. And lastly, justification by works promotes a man-centered life, whereas justification by faith promotes in a God-centered life. What's interesting is if you take a look at your Bible here and you look at Romans 3:28, we see, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, and it says, apart from the deeds of the law. That's the one end of the bookend. He said that in 3:21. Look at it. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Justification is totally apart from the law, and he repeats it two times on those bookends. It's all of grace through faith. Next, we see in our conclusion, God's plan of salvation is the same for everyone. As we look at verses 29 and 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God does not have one program of salvation for Jews and another one for the Gentiles or the non-Jew. Paul raises one final question at the end of this chapter in verse 31. That our salvation does not invalidate the law, but confirms it in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And how do we establish the law? We establish the law by understanding what the purpose of the law is. The purpose of the law is not to declare one righteous. It's not designed to save anyone. It's actually its purpose is to show us our need. It's to show us our sinful condition. So the law's purpose, when we use it correctly, is to show our need. And that's how we can establish the law. So as we began this lesson, we raised these two questions. How can a helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinner be forgiven for his or her sins? And how can a righteous God be just and yet save sinners from the hell they deserved? Now we should know the answer by covering this portion. Justification and how God justifies unworthy sinners is based on the redemption that's provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent one who dies for the guilty. Justification is the full satisfactory payment. God says, I am satisfied with the person and the work of Christ and what he's done for each and every one of us. The question is, then, are you satisfied with the work of Christ? Or are you trying to earn your favor, earn favor with God by works? Hopefully, as we've taken a look at these verses, we'll see that's not possible. It's not what we do. It's all about what He's done. I'm going to finish this lesson by reading you a story here. In the days of Moody, there was a minister named Harry Morehouse. Anybody heard about him? He helped Moody in his campaign, D.L. Moody, often. One morning he was walking along the street in a poor part of one of the great cities and witnessed a minor tragedy. A young boy who could not have been more than 5 or 6 came out of the store with a pitcher of milk in his hands. You have to consider that this story is in the late 1800s. The young man was making his way carefully along the street when suddenly he slipped and fell, and the pitcher broke and the milk ran all over the sidewalk. And he started crying and uncontrollably. And Harry Morehouse rushed to see if he was hurt. And yet there was no physical damage. He wasn't hurt physically. But he couldn't be consoled. He was crying over and over. Oh, I'm in big trouble. My mama, she's going to whoop me. I'm just really going to be in rough shape. Mr. Morehouse said to him, "Maybe the pitcher's not broken in too many pieces. Let us see if we can put it together again." The boy stopped crying at once, as he had no doubt seen bits of pottery glued together to remake a broken plate or a cup. He watched as Mr. Morehouse placed the base of the pitcher on a sidewalk and started building up the pieces. There were one or two failures, and the pieces fell apart. At each failure, the boy started crying again, but was silenced by the big preacher who was helping so much. Finally, the entire pitcher was reconstructed from the pieces, and it stood there in perfect shape on the sidewalk. The young man was given the handle, and he poked it toward the place where it belonged, and of course, he knocked the whole thing apart once more. This time, there was no stopping his tears, and it was then that Mr. Morehouse gathered the boy in his arms, and he walked down the street with him to the nearby pottery store. He entered with the young lad and bought a brand new pitcher. Then he went to the milk house, and he had the pitcher washed and filled with milk. Carrying the boy on one arm and the pitcher of milk in the other hand, he followed the boy's instructions until they arrived to his home. Very gently, he put down the lad on his front steps, and then he carefully put the pitcher in his hands. And then he said to him, "Now will your mama whip you?" A smile broke on the boy's streaked face, and he answered, "No, sir, because I've got a lot better pitcher than I ever had before." The story may be simple, but it represents faintly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me and for you. You see, whether we want to accept this fact or not, we've all dropped the pitcher of our life, haven't we? And when we did, the milk was spilled beyond regathering. You couldn't put it back in the pitcher. It was a hopeless situation. And many of us have spent much time in trying to patch the pieces together again and again. But God assures us that you are broken beyond repair. That's Romans 1:18 through 3:20, isn't it? We are broken beyond repair. Is God mean for telling us this? No, it's true. Who broke the picture? We did. And He's trying to tell us, you can't fix it. You can't repair it. It was when we were thus broken and helpless and hopeless in the despair of our lost soul and our crash hopes that the Lord intervened to save us. He may have watched our efforts at patching up for a while until we could come to the place where we believe beyond question that it's impossible for us to repair our lives in a way that would ever satisfy the holiness of the Heavenly Father. It was then, when we came to the end of ourselves, when we recognized that we were beyond repair, that we were hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners, it was then, when we saw our need, that He carried us in His arms and He purchased us an entirely new life. Just like Mr. Morehouse bought Him a new picture. And He imparted to us on the basis of His loving kindness and tender mercies. That's His grace. It's not because of what good is in us, but because of the grace that's in Him. It's not because there's a righteousness in us, but because there's graciousness in God's heart. And I think that's a great illustration that brings forth what we've covered this evening, don't you? So as we close this evening, we'll close with this verse here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or, if we want to understand that verse even more, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, so that I can have the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this portion of Scripture which is so powerful. For it shows forth so many truths. It shows us who we are, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's shown to us what Christ has done on our behalf. That He has satisfied the justice of God because of the redemption that He provided through His blood for us and on our behalf. I pray this evening that if there's anyone here who doesn't know if they're going to go to heaven, that they might review this portion over and over again and see the value of what Christ has done for each one of us. That we are all broken pitchers and we are beyond hope and beyond repair. It is only when we look away from ourselves and see that You want to give us a new life that can only be found in Christ through believing in Him. And Father, I pray for those here that are saved, that we might really ponder these truths as well and appreciate and marvel upon the grace of God and allow You to teach us moment by moment how to depend on You and appreciate this grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.